I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We'll be there in a few moments. Acts chapter 11. It's a beautiful Lord's Day to be gathered together and to worship our God. And we are glad that we've received continual blessings from God during the weather. And we're glad, I think, that it stopped pouring about the time everyone was getting out to their cars and then coming to church. So it's good to be seeing all of you here and good to see you dry as well. We have a visitor in our midst. We want you to know you're our honored guest. We're certainly glad to see you back again. And the invitation for studies are always available. And we want to be able to study God's Word with anyone who has the desire to do so and answer any questions you might have. I did want to briefly mention, I forgot to mention anyone before services, but Wednesday I brought up that Harry had gone to the heart hospital, and they did a heart cath on him and found a blockage. I forget the exact percentage, but it was in the 90s, so it was bad blockage, and it was right at a branch, so they weren't able to put a stent in, but they ballooned it, and I'm sure Jack knows all the terminology with all of this. I had to ask about what that meant, but he's feeling a lot better now, and it's just something that they're going to have to continually keep an eye on. He does have some history in his family of heart problems. So it's something that he thought might be coming, and it's here. So they're going to just have to continue to keep an eye on that. And of course, he'd appreciate your prayers as well as the congregation there that he's laboring with. Acts chapter 10, we know, is a pivotal point in the history of the Lord's church. It's where Peter was commanded by God to go to the Gentiles, specifically Cornelius, a devout man who certainly was offering up prayers and alms to God and was heard, and that was a memorial to God for remembering to bring the Gentiles into an inclusion of the gospel. And that happened in Acts chapter 10. And that, we know, would be a difficult thing to accept by many Jews. Some would completely and totally reject it. Others would accept the fact that God's plan included the Gentiles and would gradually learn to adapt to that viewpoint as they looked into Scripture and considered spiritual blessings. And we see the ramifications for that immediately after Acts chapter 10, when in Acts 11 in verse 3, some said, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." And they were contending with Peter about that as if he had done something wrong. And Peter mentioned before in Acts chapter 10 that it was unlawful for a Jew to intermingle with the Gentiles, and so what he was doing with Cornelius and his household had to be of divine appointment. And he went on to explain that to those Jews that confronted him with those words. And he talked about what had happened and the vision that he saw, and then the vision by an angel that Cornelius said that he had seen, and the six witnesses that were with him along that journey were able to vouch for him as well. And in Acts 11, in verse 19, we see a change in some of the Jews' viewpoints concerning Gentiles and the gospel. In Acts 11 and verse 19, it says that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Notice, they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, and this after the fact of the Gentiles being converted and that news reaching, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And we notice a verse that we're familiar with, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's at that pivotal point in the history of the church where the name that we now wear and we now confess to is given those who are disciples. Disciples were called Christians, and we would do well to remember that for various reasons. And I want to look at four viewpoints of this designation this morning to consider the importance of the term divinely given Christian. And we should always view ourselves as such. And we might have people ask us, what are you? Who are you? And we simply say, Christian. And they say, okay, I am too, but what kind of Christian? And we'll kind of look at that and investigate a little bit this morning, but we simply say Christian. And there are good reasons for that. We are a Christian. And it is a noun. It's not even really an adjective. I know we use it as such sometimes, and I think that there are some valid ways of using it as such. I know some people kind of shy away from that, but simply put, we are nouns, Christians. We're followers of Christ. And Acts 11 and verse 26 is where that term was given by God. And it's legitimate to study that idea, that the designation, it was a designation, it was given by someone, and it ultimately was given by God. And the reason we need to understand that is because if God gives a name, it bears great importance. Some will read into this and suggest, really it's conjecture at best, that this was a term that was coined by those in the world who were contrary to Christ, and it was a term of derision. It was not meant to magnify or glorify God or make those who are His followers feel good. It was a matter that was negative, is what they'd suggest. Then they'd go to a text like 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says in verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And the way those who would interpret Acts 11 and verse 26 to mean a term of derision coined by those who are the enemies of the cross would suggest that is by seeing verse 15 of 1 Peter 4, naming off these negative things, even understood as negative by society and societal law, even during this time of great immorality, and the audience Peter was writing to and their society they lived in, that Christian was a part of that. And I would suggest to you that certainly the reason they suffered was because they were Christians, but Peter's not saying that people have called you Christian in the same way they call others evildoers or busybodies or thieves or murderers. In fact, the very idea of suffering as a Christian is found back in verse 14 when he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." That's exactly what suffering for being a Christian is. You're being reproached for the name of Christ. And the name of Christ is not a term of derision. It didn't come from man. It didn't come in a negative light. It came ultimately from God. We want to think about a time when a term of derision was coined by those who are enemies of the cross. We may look at Acts 24 and verse 5 when Tertullus says of Paul that we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We might remember Nathanael's words when Philip came to him saying, "We have found the Messiah." He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth, come out of Nazareth?" Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes would look back to Jesus' beginnings in Nazareth in a very negative way. And that's how people viewed him. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And so his followers are no better than those who are Nazarenes. That may have been a term of derision, and Tertullus kind of shows us that as he calls Paul that name. But Christian was not a term of derision. In fact, in Acts 26 and verse 28, another trial of Paul's, Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And if we look at Christian as a term of derision coined by those who are enemies of the cross, we may think of him saying that in a very flippant or sarcastic manner. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." But he's not saying it in that light. And Paul does not react as if he was offended by that term. He said, "I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost altogether such as I am, except for these chains." He's saying, "I wish you would become a Christian." It's not a negative thing. That's a term of honor, ultimately, honor toward God. I want us to notice there in Acts 11:26, the Greek word that is translated called. It's the Greek word krematizo. And it means an utterance, but in the New Testament, every time it is used, it means a divine utterance, something that is divinely intimated. And so this utterance of them being called Christians is coming from God. The New Testament always uses that word. in that respect. And it's very possible that this utterance came from God through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. In verse 25, it says Barnabas was seeking Paul and or Saul at that time, and he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many of people. And that's exactly when it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Many times we have God speaking to us through men. That's called inspiration. That's how the whole New Testament was written, by inspiration. We don't hear God and His voice speaking directly to us today. And that's likely how this term was given. We know, though, that it was coming from God. And it's very likely that it is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy concerning a new name that would be given. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, it says that you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And we can kind of further validate that, I suggest to you, by the context of Acts chapter 11, as it is linked up with the context of Isaiah 62. Verse 1 of Isaiah 62 says that Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as the lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Speaking of the new Zion, the new city of God, salvation that is coming forth, it's obviously a kingdom prophecy, that of the Messianic kingdom. And at the time in verse 2 that the Gentiles are now partakers of that righteousness, they see the righteousness of God, they are a part of the salvation of the Lord in this Zion, then they'll be called by a new name. That's the exact context of Acts chapter 11. Now, that's really all we can go on, so it's not something I'd be dogmatic on, but it's certainly the case that Christian is a new name, and it was given by Almighty God. And we need to take it seriously because of that. One of the things we need to be serious about is, while it was designated by God, it was designated to someone. Who are those people? In Acts 11:26, it says disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We know what a disciple is. It's one who learns from the teachings of another. It's a pupil, literally. And not only that, but that person identifies with them. It's not that they learn from that person as their disciple, just as one source of many sources of their knowledge and education, but that is the person they learn from simply. And they imitate the way of their teacher's life, not simply a pupil, but a pupil who completely buys into not only the doctrine that is espoused by that teacher, but their entire way of living. Those are the kinds of people who were called Christians. And they weren't just disciples of any. We know them to be disciples of Christ. They were learning from Christ. They were identifying with Christ. And they were imitating Christ in their ways. And that's why Christian is such an incredible and aptly given name by God. It is Christ, Ian, Christian. And we know that suffix appears in various words in the English language. And what that word Ian or an in other words means is that you're from someone, you're belonging to someone or something, or relating to someone or something, or like someone or something. You are Christ in Christian. We are of Christ, relating to Christ, from Christ, one with Christ, and like Christ. And that's what disciple means. And so disciples were called Christians. And we need to understand that. A person isn't a Christian just because they say they're a Christian. Disciples of Christ are Christians. And one may think they're a disciple of Christ, but if they aren't actually one with Christ and from Christ, belonging to Christ, according to what Scripture describes that to be, or like Christ, they're not a Christian. Christian is not something to be thrown around loosely. Disciples are Christians. Notice what Jesus said about disciples in John 8:31, that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And those disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. A disciple is one who studies God's word and abides in it by doing what he says. 1 John 2 and verse 6 follows closely with that. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Christian is thrown around loosely today in what we would call the quote Christian unquote world. And it's used in a very general way, and people who simply believe in Christ base knowledge, base belief, an assent to the facts, not a following of him, would be considered Christian. But the Bible is very clear that disciples are called Christians. Christian is really a radical term. If it's a term of commitment, it's a term which limits, and only those who are following Christ are called Christians. I want us to notice too, though, something we've briefly touched on already, the accompaniment of that given name. It was given when the Gentiles were then included in the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, you notice that it says they were preaching the word to no one except the Jews only. And that's when it shifted after the events of Acts chapter 10 to include the Gentiles. And it says in verse 21, after the Hellenists were preached to, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so the landscape of God's church, of Christ's church, is completely different now. It's not just Jews. It's Gentiles. It's everyone who hears the gospel and therefore obeys it. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 23, we notice an interesting phrase that the Holy Spirit reveals. When Barnabas was sent by the Jerusalem church to Antioch, he came and he saw the grace of God and therefore was glad. And that's when he began to encourage them to continue in the way of the Lord. And we understand that it's speaking figuratively here. You can't see the grace of God literally. It's not tangible. It's really a concept. The grace of God is a spiritual concept revealed by God's spiritual law. It's about His unmerited favor and all that that entails, including the teaching of God. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. And certainly Barnabas saw that fact here. It appeared to all men. In Acts 15 and verse 11, in the Jerusalem council, Peter would refer to this event of the Gentiles in Acts 10, and then following forth in Acts 11, being saved. And he says to those Jews there, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not according to the old law, but in the manner of God's law in Christ by grace. Certainly, the Gentiles were included in the grace of God. And I want to tell you that the name Christian emphasizes that and magnifies that more than anything. The Jews were Christians before they even knew the term. And then it was given, though, to those who were of Christ, not to the Jews who were of Christ first. Christian was coined in Antioch by God and given to those disciples who were from that Gentile background. That's impressive to me. And it's profound to those who are familiar with the context of the entire Bible. We can kind of see why to an extent in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, when you have the Jew and the Gentile now being interwoven in Christ, making a new man called Christian. And Paul addressed this. He said in verse 14 of Ephesians 2 that Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that is between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He's speaking about the peace that we have with God through Christ, but a product of that peace we have with God through Christ is a peace that Gentiles and Jews now are afforded with each other because they come to God through one avenue, that's Christ, so that he might reconcile, verse 16, them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that is the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that is the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now you're a Christian. And those who are Christians, that's the new man, are not just comprised of Jews, but Gentiles as well. So how appropriate was it for that name Christian to be given disciples of Christ when the Gentiles were now included in the gospel? Back in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, we see the Jewish perspective of the Gentiles in verse 11. When Paul says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And note that he's looking at a Jewish standpoint of this. You are called uncircumcision. That was a term of derision by what is called circumcision. This is how they viewed you, that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth or the nation of Israel physically and strangers of the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We read in the Old Testament that that's not true, that God is the God of the Gentiles, just like he's the God of the Jews, and that the Christ is a prophecy that included the Gentiles, but the Jews didn't view it that way. You're without Christ completely. And that would be in a general terminology. The Messiah, whoever he is in the future, it doesn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. But notice verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, there's the specific man, Jesus, who is that Christ of the Old Testament prophesied. Because of him, you who are once far off, Gentiles, are brought near by the blood of Christ. Christian. Christ is the Greek term for what the Hebrews know as the Messiah. And those who are of or belong to or related to or are alike the Messiah, the Gentiles are included in that. Brethren, that should especially be important to us because we are not Jews. The reason we can call on the name of the Lord, the reason we can have the hope of salvation is because of this. God's plan included us. And that name was given in the accompaniment of the inclusion of those Gentiles in the first century. But I want us to also understand something that they had to choose to obey. God didn't just say, okay, I had enough with the Jews and now I'm only going to the Gentiles and they're the only ones that are subjects of salvation. He still allowed Jews to submit to Christ. That was the whole point, to bring them to Christ. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3 talks about. And those who were preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11 were Jews. So not all the Jews are cut off. But it doesn't mean that now that the Gentiles are included, that every single Gentile is included. They still had to submit. Disciples, those who abide in Christ's word, were called Christians. So not only were the Gentiles the accompanying factor of this name being given, but their choice of obedience was. Not all the Gentiles believed. It said a great number of them turned to the Lord. It didn't say every single Gentile in Antioch turned to the Lord. We need to understand that because there can be confusion by it. Like we see in Romans 11 that Paul had to address. He talked about how the Jews were cut off simply because they rejected the Christ, but not all the Jews were. Those who accepted Christ were right with God. And then he warns the Gentiles in Romans 11, verse 19, and he says, you will say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. He explains, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And I know a lot of physical, spirit or figurative language is given there, but he's simply saying that the Jews were the people of God, but when they rejected God, he rejected them, and when you who are not the people of God as Gentiles were grafted in because of your belief, don't think that you're just free from everything and you can do whatever you want now. Because if you start doing the exact same thing they were doing, you'll be cut off as well, and if they start being faithful like you were, you'll be grafted in. And so this name is not simply given by God to people, it's given by God to those who obey His word, which is key in what we talked about, it being designated to disciples. When we come across those who claim to be Christians and they have no sense of obedience to Scripture, we know them not to be Christians. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what they believe. The Bible says a Christian is one who obeys God's word. That's exactly what is said in Acts 11 and verse 21. It says that the hand of the Lord was with them, obviously through the preaching of God's word, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. In Acts the 3rd chapter in verse 19, the apostle Peter said, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Converted simply means exactly what was said in Acts 11, 21. They turned to the Lord. They repented of their sins, they changed their mind, and then they actively turned to the Lord, that is, by doing His will. Repent and be converted. And that's completely and totally parallel with what we read in Acts 2.38. Acts 3.19, repent and be converted. And Peter told those on Pentecost in Acts 2.38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that your sins may be blotted out, Acts 3.19. And so Christian was certainly designated by God to disciples when the Gentiles were included, but only to those Gentiles and those people who obeyed by being baptized for the remission of their sins. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. That's what God's word requires. Only those who meet the gospel's conditions are truly called Christians. And every other person who does not submit to the gospel and calls themselves Christians is simply a spiritual fraud. And we need to be able to recognize that. But thirdly, I want us to notice the blessings with which this name was given. The blessing of the name Christian is something we need to constantly be reminded of. And the simplest blessing that is found in the name Christian is the fact that we are identified with Christ when that name is bestowed upon us, when we submit to the Word. And that's of utmost importance. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus tells us why. When he says in Matthew 10, verse 32, that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. As we admit to being a Christian, not only verbally, but in our actions, in word and in deed, what we're doing is identifying ourselves with Jesus. We're saying that man, Jesus, who is the Christ, that doctrine you read about in the New Testament, all that he's about, all that he requires, all that he teaches, I'm not ashamed of it. I am of him. I'm Christian. I'm a Christian. And we need to identify ourselves with him in that way. Be proud to wear the name Christian, because if we don't, we deny Christ and he'll deny us in the end. Those who wear that name Christian truly, as we've established thus far, are those who Jesus will confess before the Father in heaven. And I would go on to elaborate on what we said before, not just wear that name nominally, verbally, but wear it practically. Are you really a Christian? Are you abiding in his word? The most wonderful words we can hear on the day of judgment, as we read in Matthew 25:34, are blessed. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the most terrifying words also in that chapter of Matthew 25 and verse 41 are, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Are we identified with Christ? We need to be, so that we can have him identify himself with us in the end. Those who are Christians are identified with Christ. But you know there are other blessings that come with this name. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we're told that in Christ are the spiritual blessings. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Some take this to mean that in Christ are offered spiritual blessings, but you can find those spiritual blessings in other places, following other religions, other doctrines, other people. That's the postmodern view of this, or the modern view of this, even. What Jesus is, or what God is saying through Paul here, is that exclusively in Christ, every spiritual blessing, that means all spiritual blessings that exist, that are there offered for you, they're in Christ. Spirituality in and of itself is defined by God, and he says spiritual blessings are found in his Son, none other. And he goes off and he lists several of them. He talks about being holy and without blame before him in love. We're completely set apart from the world and we don't have blame to our name in Christ. And he speaks about the adoption. You know, we're without a spiritual father because we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he adopts us back to himself through Christ. And now we have a protector and a provider. We're forgiven of our sins. And not only that, but we're not like a slave that a master keeps all of his plans and his will from us. It's like a clandestine relationship where we only get to know some things and most of the important things are kept from us. No, we're given to know the mystery. And part of that is the inheritance which we're offered and is sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit as we submit to the Word. We're very privileged to wear the name Christian. But there are other things as well. Those in Christ have obviously, as they follow Christ as a Christian, a proven path. So many in the world today are lost and they don't even know it. Some understand how they're lost and they're seeking something and hopefully they're seeking truth and will find Christ. But we who are Christians have a proven path to follow. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you would follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth." Perfection. We have the perfect blueprint to follow in this life. We can fulfill our created purpose, and we can be guaranteed heaven as a Christian, as we do imitate Christ. We also, along that path, have a constant sense and source of joy. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's the Lord Jesus. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. Some people choose a path of life, and upon that path, they come with various difficulties, as happens with those who follow Christ, but they come upon various difficulties and will eventually come to the point where they understand that this path was not the path to choose, that it's insufficient, that it's lacking something. Here's a sorrow that cannot be overcome with this path that I have chosen. That's not so with a Christian. The one who follows Christ has a proven path to follow, and part of what is proven in that path is that there's a constant source of joy. Even in the midst of all Christ's trial and tribulation and suffering, Hebrews 12 tells us there was joy set before him, and it allowed him to endure everything that was thrown his way. And also Christians who are those who follow Christ have an everlasting consolation that is akin to this path that is proven and the joy that we have. All of those spiritual blessings are a part of that joy. They transcend everything that is physical, and so it never can be taken away from us. And that's one of the reasons we have everlasting consolation, everlasting comfort. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Something that is everlasting must, of necessity, transcend, be greater than those things that are temporal. Can't have something eternal if it's of a physical nature, because all that is physical, as we read in 2 Peter 3 and elsewhere, is going to be completely and totally destroyed. This comfort we have doesn't come from, you know, the amount of money we have. This comfort we have doesn't even come from physical relationships. This comfort we have that is eternal in nature, always there, always can console us, always can help us, doesn't come from anything physical. It's a matter of being in Christ Jesus. It's a matter of being a part of those spiritual blessings. It's a matter of being one with the divine nature and having the hope of heaven. Christians have everlasting consolation. And lastly, and probably most importantly, we have a victorious leader. There are many we can follow in this life, including mature Christians who we're expected to follow the example of as they imitate Christ, who can and will fail us. There are many suggestions we're given by those who we know to be wise or claim to be wise themselves, which sometimes fail and don't prove to be wise. But Jesus is our victorious leader. He is that one with the proven path that we can follow, and the end is inevitably victory. Ultimately, victory over sin and death. Jesus rushed that enemy head on. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, "It was fitting for him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings," which is a militaristic leader. He is the one, as that Greek word archegos means, the one who began and leads. He started the proven path, and he leads us in it continually. We follow him to victory. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The enemy that is undefeated is death. But Christ is the one who ultimately defeated it when he came, and death will absolutely be demolished in the end. Which is why Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56 with this: "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's as if he's already attained it. He's given it to us, and it's not contrary to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, "I have not yet attained." He's just saying that it's an absolute, positive truth. It's a fact. It will happen. It's not up to interpretation. It's not up to outward sources and forces, but it's an absolute certainty. We have victory in Christ. We are blessed to be called a Christian. But lastly, I want us to notice the projection of glory that this name has. You know that every name projects some kind of honor and glory. Names mean something. They do more so in other cultures, and certainly in the past. Now we just name our children, you know, based on what sounds good. Some make up names that just come out of the blue and make us shake our heads sometimes. But especially biblically, names mean something. They attribute to your lineage. You came from someone, or the kind of person you are, especially in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 4 is what I'm thinking of. Genesis 4, 5, and 6, really. With the beginning of all of these things, these men are being named, these daughters of men and these sons of God as they started to follow God. And all of these names are given and they mean something. This one is who was likened to agricultural matters and industrial matters. And the names have meanings. When Sarah and Abraham were given their names from Abram and Sarai, it meant something. And so it is with Christian. And a lot of those names we read in the Bible, they attribute their glory to God. That's where it's projected. When you think of that name, it goes back to God. Places were given names, which included God's name in it, about a significant event that happened somewhere. And we need to realize that with Christian. And we need to realize that with the name Christian in contrast to other names that men adopt. Because when men adopt other names, they take focus and glory away from Christ and God, and they place it upon men and man-made institutions. The whole concept of denominationalism is we are different but the same. And you might understand it in the way we understand money. There's a $1 bill, a $5 bill, a $10 bill, so on and so forth. They're all different, but they're all money. And five $1 bills is every bit as good as one $5 bill, and we understand that. They don't hold the same value in the sense of one is a five and one is a one, but they hold the same value in the sense of they're both money. And if you have enough of the one to equal the other, they're the exact same thing. Doesn't matter if you come in with 100 pennies or a dollar bill, it's money. But that's the idea in spiritual denominationalism, where individuals see, you know, you can go out into the community of El Reno and see various churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, probably Catholic churches, so many different churches. And they all claim to be of the Christian sort in religion, but they're different. And so they claim differences, but also sameness in Christ. They're all Christians, but they may be a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, a Presbyterian Christian. And I want to tell you that that is not what Scripture teaches. That is against God's will. And God does not recognize all of those hyphenated Christians as actual Christians. But disciples are called Christians. We can see a parallel to this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 when Paul says to the church in Corinth, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is the exact same thing as saying, I am of the Baptist church, I am of the Methodist church, or even a man's name, I am of Martin Luther, the Lutheran church, which he himself said, I don't want my name attributed to the people who are practicing what I believe. We should simply wear the name Christian. And you see in commentaries and in quotes from those in the historical pastor of the church in regard to what you would, you know, use in a general sense, not biblical sense, but in the restoration movement or reformation movement from the Catholic Church, you know, they wanted to go back to Christian, but they created denominations. And what Paul is saying is that Christ goes by no other name, not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollos, certainly not Baptist, not Methodist, not Lutheran, Presbyterian, not Catholic. Because I want us to understand what happens there. He says, is Christ divided? Was Christ crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Everything that Christ accomplished is wrapped up in the name Christian. We are of Christ because he purchased us with his own blood. He was crucified for you. You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by his authority, into his authority. And that's why we wear his name. He did it. It's his. We're his. But when we tag on a different name, then as Paul says, you're certainly saying, you know, essentially, I was crucified for you. I died for you. I'm the one that purchased the church, but he's denying it completely and totally. We need to realize the projection of glory that Christian gives off. And when other names are added, that glory is taken away from Christ and it's placed on the names of men and the names of institutions. Christian is a name which glorifies none other than Christ when it is scripturally worn. It pertains to salvation as Christ is the exclusive way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who said it? Christ. Christian. Salvation is in Him. Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the name of Christ. And it's as simple as saying, if you are a Baptist, if you are a Methodist, you are any other denomination, you wear any other name, you must not have salvation because salvation is not under any other name than Christ. And that's by God's design. In Philippians, the second chapter, after it discusses Christ's humility, He came to be a man, He came to be a servant, He came to die for our sins. It shows God's reaction to that, His rewarding of Christ. Verse 9, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." And it's the only name we should wear. "That at the name of Jesus," who is the Christ, "every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." He's saying the reason why His name is so exalted is because salvation, like Acts 4:12 says, is only through His name. It's the greatest name there ever will be. Because the greatest thing that we seek, spiritual salvation, is found under that name. That's what Paul talks about in Colossians when he speaks of preeminence. Speaking of creation, how everything came from Him and is for Him, he says in verse 18 that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Why? "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether on things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." It's Christ, and that's the name where salvation comes from. And when we wear that name, that's how He's glorified. That's why He longed to come to the church in Colossae and to be with those people so that He could help them to come to the knowledge, chapter 2 and verse 2, of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, not of the Baptist manual, the Methodist manual or discipline or some teaching of man, but of Christ, whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It comes from Him, no other. In verse 9, He emphasizes it this way, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." And that's exactly why he says in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." If He didn't say it, we ought not be doing it or saying it ourselves. We need to realize that the names we wear mean something. And to wear any other name that is not given by God, any of the names we see in Scripture, disciple, Christian, any other name, is not to glorify God, but is to glorify man or an institution. And it's important. Names mean something. We ought not throw them around. And we who wear the name Christian should certainly realize who we represent every day. Who are we trying to glorify? And we should submit to His will. Whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And while we do so, we give thanks to Him. We need to remember the validity of the name Christian, that it is divinely appointed and designated, to remember what came with it and how we were included in salvation as it was designated during the time when Gentiles were included. We need to remember the blessings that we have with this name, and certainly we always need to seek to glorify God because we wear His name and we live for Him. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, as we mentioned before, disciples are called Christians. And if you haven't submitted to God's word, you are not a disciple and you are not a Christian and you don't have those blessings. But it's as easy as doing exactly what those in Acts 11 did. They believed and they turned to the Lord by being baptized for the remission of their sins. And we offer you that invitation this evening or this morning. And if you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as well as we stand and sing the song that was selected.